You survived the hurricane, like this Florida Christmas weather. We are in week three of our Hark series. In the Hark series, we're looking at the story of Advent unfolding. And Advent, it just means to await, to expect. And it's all about the waiting period leading up to the birth of Jesus Christ. And over the course of this Advent, we've talked about three gifts, or two gifts so far. We're going to be talking about a total of four gifts. The first gift that we talked about in week one was the gift of hope that Jesus brought into this world. In week two, he brought the gift of peace. And today, we're going to be looking at the third gift, the gift of love. And we're going to start off with a birth story. Now, here's the thing. I know that some of you are like, oh, birth is so beautiful, right? I'm not that person. You know, some people have this innate response to their newly birthed baby of like overwhelming joy and intense desire to cuddle and protect. I know there are some of you dads out there that were really looking forward to like cutting the cord, you know. I did it once. I was like, I'm good. After that, I was like, I don't need to be a part of that. I'm not interested. But birth, I can admit, like, what comes afterwards is wonderful. It's amazing. It's beautiful. And this miracle that God is doing inside of the womb, this knitting together of a little baby, amazing stuff. It's just the childbirth part, man. It's messy, right? It's visceral, painful. Sometimes it's even dangerous. I don't get it. You know, one thing they didn't warn me as a dad is there's not like one birth, there's a second birth after the birth, right? You know, there are things you don't want to see, you know? Now, my first birth experience was around the age of 23, and this is probably the one that messed me up for good, to be quite honest. My older sister invited me in to the delivery room for the birth of my nephew. I spent the rest of the evening in the corner wishing I was anywhere else. And just trying to make sure I didn't see something that was going to scar me for life. By the time my younger sister had a child, I had learned my lesson, right? But her birth was accompanied by a lot of vomit, and she had a nosebleed and like sneezed, and it just painted the room red. Like, birth is so beautiful, right? You know, no. My first biological child was born around 13 years ago. That was about 2 months into my marriage with my beautiful wife, Jeanette. You can do the math on that if you want. And in that marriage, I had also gained two other children, a 5-year-old and a 4-year-old, one of those with special needs. So that year had been this time of transition, a time where I had lost dreams and a job and direction because of the actions that had led to the birth of this child. So her birth didn't really result in thoughts of beauty and wonder. Instead, I was shell-shocked. I had been thrown into the deep end of being a parent. I didn't know what this was all about. I'd never changed a diaper. I'd never prepared a bottle. I didn't know what was going on. And so here's a picture from my daughter's birth. You could see on my face, you know, this is just the how I was feeling at this moment. Like, what do I do with this thing? You know, what now? What's next? My life had been disrupted by this child, and I wasn't sure what the next part of the story was going to look like. Now let's talk about one other birth story, the most famous birth story ever told. You know, as we've seen in the story of Jesus' birth unfolding so far this month, we've looked at the hope that the people of Israel had in waiting for the birth of this child, this person they called the Messiah, the anointed one who had come to save them, they believed, from the Roman Empire. We've looked at the peace that Mary and Joseph maintained, even in the midst of this crazy birth announcement that they had. They had angelic visitors who said, hey, you're going to have a baby. We know you haven't consummated your marriage. You're just engaged. We got some, that's the bad news part, but he's going to be the Messiah, right? And somehow, in the midst of this crazy announcement, they maintain peace throughout. And today, we're checking out the actual birth. Now, I know We're a week before Christmas, okay? We're messing up the timeline a little bit here. But if we're being real, scholars believe that Jesus wasn't even born in December. He was born sometime in like late spring, early summer. So, you know, I mean, like if we get a week off, we're doing okay, all right? So get over it. We're going to be looking at the gospel according to Luke chapter 2. And I've got it up on the screen. These are the same words we read earlier. Let's see what Luke had to say. He said, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. Now, obviously, this is a bit hyperbolic, right? You know, it wasn't all the world, but it was all the Roman Empire. Now, chances are, at some point, you've gotten a letter in the mail that said, like, official census, and you open it up, you fill it out, you repackage it, send it away, right? That simple. Because the government wants to know who's in your family, they want to know how much they can tax you. Running an empire is expensive, right? And it's true in the first century as well for the Roman world. Except their censuses didn't work quite like ours. Typically, what would happen is they just get everybody in the town to get together. They would count up the families, figure out what men were of military age, do the tax work, done. But every once in a while, one of the emperors would get in their mind that they need to do like this big official census. And so all over the Roman Empire, people would be told, go back to your hometown, the place where you were born. And they would travel to where they had come from so that they could count up these families and see who was around. And so in the midst of the census, we find Joseph and Mary having to do some traveling. See, Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who's with child. Okay, so Joseph, and if you were here last week when Dave Bennett preached, he talked about this dream that Joseph had received, this angelic messenger who showed up and said, hey, you're going to have a son. And Joseph's like, I'm not married, and I know how biology works, and that hasn't happened yet. And he grabs this very pregnant Mary, right? Joseph goes along with Mary, who had received her own angelic visitors with their own news. You're going to have a son. And she had the same conversation. We aren't married. And we haven't done anything yet. And he's like, don't worry about it. You know, we'll make it happen. And sure enough, Mary is pregnant. And they travel 85 miles south to the town of Bethlehem. That's a lot of traveling when you're pregnant, right? Especially they weren't jumping on a train, not riding in a car. You know, a lot of times we get this picture of Mary riding on a donkey, but they probably couldn't afford a donkey. You know, 85 miles of walking. So I imagine at the end of that, she was ready to have that baby, right? She was ready to have that baby. Now, I think a lot of times the picture that we get of this Christmas scene, and you've probably watched a movie or show before where it has this whole Christmas encounter in it. And in the Christmas scene, you know, they come into the town and Mary's like, you know, crowning at this point, like her water's broke, she needs to have this baby. It probably didn't happen quite like that. You know, they got there, they had some time to prepare, but the problem was that this town, Bethlehem, because of the census, it was overcrowded. It was overcrowded because remember, everybody from everywhere is going back to their hometown. So all the people who have moved away from Bethlehem, they're now back. They're all trying to get the same spaces. And we're told a couple of important things here by Luke. He says, first of all, Bethlehem has another name, a nickname. It's called the City of David. And that's because this is where the premier king, the all-star king of Israel who had lived 1,000 years before, this is where he had been born. And not only that, but Joseph was actually a descendant of King David. He was like the great, 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 at 1,000 years worth grandson of Solomon, the son of David. And this was really important because what we find in the First Testament is that this Messiah, this one, this baby that they had been waiting for that was going to come and deliver them, over and over and over again, it tells us he was going to be of the lineage of David. He'd be the son of David, of the line of David. But we've already talked about this. Joseph was not the biological father of Jesus, right? So how was Jesus related to David? I mean, like, now adoption was a thing then, just as it is now. You know, I already told you I have a 4 and a 5 year old, or, well, they're not 4 and 5, they're 18 and 17 years old now. They're mine, just as much as any of my biologically related children, right? They're mine. This would happen all the time in the first century. People would be adopted into royal families. It's just what would happen. But what we find out in Luke chapter 3, there's a second genealogy. And this genealogy is a little different from the first genealogy that we have of Joseph leading back to David. This genealogy goes back to another of David's sons, Nathan. But this, scholars believe, it doesn't say it here, but they believe this is Mary's genealogy. So both through Mary and through Joseph, Jesus was of the line of David. And so they come to Bethlehem for this birth, but there's this problem, right? The problem is there's no space. There's no space. While they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them at the inn. Now, once again, going back to this Christmas movie scene, right? You know, we see Mary and Joseph rushing into town. They're knocking on all the doors to the microtels. Nobody's got a room available. So they're like, hey, don't worry. We've got the stable out back, or maybe it's in a cave, right? That's the picture that we normally get. But here's the thing. It doesn't really fit the Jewish world at that time. See, there's a couple things you need to know about the Jewish people. First of all, they believed in hospitality in a big way. So when you came to town, they didn't really have hotels. That was a Greek thing that came along with the Greeks. So when you came to town, typically what would happen is you would get housed in whoever had some spare room. They'd have an extra room in their house. They would ask you to come and stay with them. And the first line of defense when you came to town was your family, right? Now, why is Joseph in Bethlehem? Because this is where he's from, right? This is where he was born. Do you think all of his family up and then moved away? No, he probably had cousins and aunts and uncles in the town. And they went to those aunts and uncles and cousins, and there was no space for them. There was no space for them because the place was already overcrowded with everybody else who had showed up. Another thing you need to know about the Jewish world is that poor families, which is what Joseph was from, they typically had one, maybe two room houses. Not like 1,400 square feet. We're talking about a small space here. And in that house, there would be an area of the floor that was a little higher. There would be an area of the floor that was a little lower. And the higher portion was for the human beings who would come, and that's where they would sleep. That's where they would eat. The lower portion was kind of like the equivalent of a first century garage. This is where they would store the animals when night came or when it got too cold. And so I'm doing a slight retranslation of this verse when I say this, but when we talk about this word in the Greek, it actually also means guest room, right? So the way I see this folding out is Mary and Joseph show up. Their family doesn't have any space. They go to the only place left, the garage, and they get down there with the animals and the stink and the filth and the food. And this is where Jesus is born. Now, I gotta say, like, we get two lines here of the birth story of Jesus. Doesn't really do justice to the birth story that happened that night. I mean, remember, childbirth, it can be messy and scary today, but imagine this in the first century. Imagine this in the first century, right? You know, you didn't go to the hospital and have a baby in this pristine room. They would call the midwife, who had birthed many babies, but, you know, she probably throw out some cloth on the floor, whatever they could find, and that's where the baby would happen, right? As a result, the mortality rate, both for child and mother, were much higher in the first century than they are today. So how do you think Joseph and Mary are feeling at this birth? I know, you know, our little pictures that we've got, our little nativity scenes, a lot of times it has this like happy, smiling family and they're all stoic. But I mean, like, even in a hospital room, nobody's stoic. It's crazy, right? Do you think that Mary and Joseph, you know, don't you think they would have been a little uncertain? A little unsure, a little scared of what was about to happen here? I mean, this pregnancy had thrown their life into turmoil. The town where they were from, you know, rumors had been spread. People were whispering about how this baby had occurred. And in the Jewish world, this was a big deal. They had probably lost friends and family members who decided, oh, we can't affiliate with those people. You know what they did. Because of this child, they had given up on hopes and dreams. They had a future that they had planned. All that was gone because of this child. Now, Mary had carried this baby for 9 months, sacrificing her body to bring this child into existence. Now, obviously, I've never had a baby before. It's just not biologically part of who I am. But my wife, she has had five. And after the last one, she's like, I'm done. Like, my body is done. My body says, no more babies, okay? No more babies after this. Because it comes with a toll, right? It's a toll on your body. And Joseph, although he wasn't Jesus' biological dad, I think sometimes we don't give him enough credit. I mean, he could have run, right? He could have received this dream from the angel and been like, yeah, that doesn't fit into my plans, and gone off a completely different direction. But both of them chose to be faithful to God, and they found themselves in this place birthing a baby. But I know they had received these messengers from God, but do you think that really solved all of their fear issues in this situation? Do you think that the promises were enough to still their uncertainty? Do you think that it was enough to navigate the disruption that this child would bring to their life? See, when I picture Joseph at Jesus' birth, I picture him kind of like I looked in that picture when my child was born, unsure, uncertain, wondering what's going to come next in this situation. So what drove them forward? I mean, they had the baby, now they got to deal with it, right? What drove them forward in this messy, unexpected, life-altering birth? What inspired them to keep moving in the midst of being parents to the Messiah? Well, I can't answer for certain because it doesn't tell us in Scripture, but I can relate it a little bit to my experience. See, while I was a mess when my daughter was born, while I may have missed out on some of the beauty of this birth, I may not have had all the warm, cuddly dad feelings at that moment in time. I may have been uncertain, but you know what I did have? Love. Love. Now, if you were going to look up the definition for love today, you'd come up with things like an intense feeling of affection, great pleasure, to like or enjoy something greatly, attraction. But when we look at the word love in the Bible, it's never really used like that. See, the ancient Greek, they had at least 7 or 8 different words that sometimes we translate into our word love. 7 or 8 different ideas that all come down to the same thing for us. And 3 of those words show up in our Second Testament. Those words are storge, which is familial love. It's what a parent feels for their child. There was phileo, which is the love of friendship between two friends. There was the agape love, the unconditional sacrificial love that's used in the context of God for humanity. And out of these words, agape shows up 4 times as many times as the other two combined inside of the New Testament scriptures. Over and over and over again, agape. So the overall thrust of the word love in scripture is this love that is unconditional, that flows over into sacrificial action. So with this in mind, when the Bible talks about love, it's talking about this commitment that we're making both in the certain and uncertain times of life. The times when we're in our element and the times when we find ourselves in the delivery room. Love. So for Mary and Joseph, although this birth was surrounded by doubts, although they had fears and dashed dreams, they persevered because of love, right? That makes sense. They welcomed this little needy baby into the world because of love. They chose a life of parenthood because of love. So some of you have been there, right? You've been with me in the unexpected, disrupting period of having a child, and you chose love. It's what they did. Now, little did they know or understand that the focus of their love, this little baby, was actually the sign of the greatest love that this world would ever see. It was a love that would put the love of Joseph and Mary to shame. Like, this love was overwhelming. In fact, later on in the Second Testament, John the Apostle, he writes these words. He says, "In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only son into the world so that we might have life through him." So John says, God loved this world. And so what did he do? What's the sign of his love? His only son, right? His only son. And this is an idea that winds its way all throughout scripture. We just read a verse earlier. Avery read to us John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. This is God's biggest display of love to humanity. Jesus, this baby that was born to Joseph and Mary on that first Christmas morning, is the clearest picture of God's love for us because God was sending him on a rescue mission. He was sending him into this world that we might have life. Or in the words of John right here, he says, "And this is love. Not that we have loved God, but he loved us. And he sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins." Now, that's a $10 word right there, right? Propitiation. I'm sure that one comes up all the time in everyday conversation for you. You know, it's this legal idea that Jesus provides reparation for all the wrongs that we have committed, both against God and against others. It means that through him, we can have reconciliation, a right relationship with God. And this is life, according to John. Life is having a right relationship with God. It's being in the center of all the goodness of God's love. And we can have that through Jesus Christ. And just to emphasize the beauty of love, John goes on to remind us, this isn't about what we've done. It's not because we love God. It's also not about what we fail to do. God loves us with a perfect love that loves us in our messiest and our most undeserving states. This is the kind of love that this birth story celebrates. This is what the Christmas celebration is all about, guys. This is why we do this. Not just because a baby was born 2,000 years ago, but because that baby is love. Love coming to this world. God's love being made manifest to us as human beings. So as we unpack the gift of love this Advent, there are a few things that we need to remember. First is this. Love has come. Love has come. If we jump back to our passage from Luke and we keep reading, we soon find these words. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Who is this baby? Christ the Lord, the Savior, right? Now, when my youngest daughter, Emma, was born, we were in the hospital for about 12 hours before she had a name. We went into the hospital convinced that her name was going to be Eliza. Like, we had planned that for months. We had been saying, "Oh, baby Eliza," you know. And then we got there, and she was born, and she just wasn't an Eliza. I don't know, you know. And so the nurses kept coming to us, and they're like, "Hey, we need a name. We need to put this on the birth certificate. What's the name?" And finally, we settled on Emma. So we were a little uncertain about a name here, but the angelic messengers that proclaimed these words, they were very certain about who this baby was. Right? He is the Christ, the Savior, the Lord. These are messianic terms. These are God-sized terms right here. And later on, we also find that this baby has another name, Emmanuel, right? And Emmanuel, do you know what that means? God with us. God with us. So it's so easy to get caught up in the celebration surrounding Christmas. There's a lot of exciting stuff about to happen in the next week. There's trees and lights, presents under the tree, but when we get focused on the presence underneath the tree, sometimes we forget to remember God's presence with us, right? But in this baby, the God of the universe chose to reside with his creation. He chose to have a messy birth story, to soil some diapers and spit up on some relatives, to be with us. Love has come. Love has come. And because love has come, love is available. Love is available. See, and being with us and becoming one of us, this Christ child embraced a very human end, death. And his death was unjust. It was painful. He was tried by the Roman government as an insurrectionist and given the worst of their executions possible. He was hung on a cross, nailed to that cross. But when Scripture speaks of the cross, it uses the same words as the birth. Romans 5:8 says, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. See, look at those words. God loves while we were sinners, right? This is just an echo of that 1 John passage we just read. See, from the beginning to the end, from his birth till his death, Jesus' mission on this earth was to bring God's love. And now that love is extended to all. That love is extended to every single one of us. We all have this opportunity to open this gift of love that God is giving us. Now, I want to ask you just to close your eyes for a moment. I'm going to read some scripture to you. And the scripture is just about the love of God. Listen to this. As my Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness, danger or sword? As it's written, for your sake we're being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor heights nor depths nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. It's by grace you have been saved. Those are some beautiful words, huh? This is God's love for you, God's extended love to you in the person of Jesus Christ. And as an Advent gift, man, this is the best one in my opinion. Now, things have been a little tamer since I was a kid, you know, but I'm sure you can rewind in your memories and you can think back to being a child and running out to the Christmas tree and seeing those presents there, and you find one with your name on it, right? And then you'd sit down and you just admire the fine wrapping. And you'd look at the bow and you'd be like, oh, someone really took time to center this bow on this present perfectly, right? And of course, you would read the little note on it. Yeah, what child does that, right? Children know when you get a gift, what you do with the gift? You open it, you tear it open because the good stuff's on the inside, right? So it is with this gift that God has given us. It's not something that we should just admire from a distance. It's something we need to wade into, to open up. And the scripture, it tells us that opening God's gift of love, well, it involves surrender, choosing to place our faith in Jesus Christ, choosing to live his way instead of our way, being baptized into his name, into something new. This is the invitation that he gives you all this day, every day. If you haven't opened up that gift of God's love yet, man, let's talk about it, please, please. So love has come, love is available. And if you've experienced that love, you need to know love is shared. Love is shared. See, as I mentioned, Jesus came here on this mission of love, but that mission didn't end 2,000 years ago with his crucifixion. Because after the crucifixion came a resurrection. After the resurrection came the church. And the church is the people of God doing the things of God, filled with the Spirit of God in this world. And when it comes to the character of the church, the Bible is very clear. These are Jesus' words right here. He says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another, Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. And what kind of love was this? This wasn't just like the, oh, I'm attracted to you kind, right? This is the agape love of God, the sacrificial, life-giving love that God had for us. This is the love that inspired God to take on flesh and become a baby and come among us and to live and to die for us. This is the kind of love we're talking about. And Scripture says that as Christ followers, if we're living in the Jesus way, this should be us. This should be us. We need to be the people of love in this world today. And as we've seen in this story from Luke, love is made real when we're with people, right? When we wade into their messy stories and love them where they're at, embrace them at their dirtiest and filthiest, at this place where they need the love the most. That's where love shines brightest. So we talked about this messy birth story of Jesus today. But a far more common use of birth in the Second Testament is the picture that's given that occurs when someone chooses the way of Christ. When they choose the path of Christ, we're told that we are born again, that we experience new life, that everything that we were before, it dies, and we come out resurrected on the other side as something new. These are the kind of birth stories I'm most excited talking about. These are the type of birth stories that we love to celebrate here. These stories, yeah, they're still messy, they're still visceral, they're filled with spiritual danger and messy human lives, but these second birth stories proclaim the overwhelming love of God that we have received through Jesus Christ. But church, you gotta understand, these type of stories, they only happen when you choose to embrace the responsibility that you have to be a messenger of love in the world today. Because I guarantee you, there are people around you this Advent season who don't get it. They don't get it. They may have heard stories of baby Jesus. They know about the wise men and the star. But they don't know what this is all about. They don't realize that God sent his son because he loves them. And the only way they might experience that this season is through you. So we've talked about the birth story of Jesus today. We talked about how this baby born in unusual circumstances 2,000 years ago was a message of God's love to all people. And now, by experiencing the love of God, you become the messenger of that love. You become a little Christ in this world. So what does it mean for you to be a part of a birth story this Christmas? As we move towards the celebration of next week, remember this Advent gift. Love has come. Love is available. Love is shared. And let that love shape your interactions with others along the way, with every person you meet, with your families at home, with the person in the grocery store, with the person that cuts you off in traffic, with the person that you see on the street corner. Let love be your battle cry. We experience God's love. Now let's go and do it. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this day, and I thank you for your grace and your goodness. Man, Father, we don't deserve this. We don't. I don't get it. I don't understand your love. I mean, yeah, I've got some definitions, Father. I can put words to it, but I don't get it. You know, I love my daughters so much, and to think of sacrificing them for the sake of others, I don't get it. But I ask that you inspire this love in my heart, that you help me to love others in the same way that you love us. Help me to see this world as you see it. I pray that over this church, my brothers and sisters in Christ in this room, I pray that they may be people of love no matter where they go this season, no matter who they encounter, no matter the emotions they're feeling at any given time, Father, help love be who they are. We're here today because of your son. And so we thank you, Father. We glorify you for that great love you have shown us. Jesus Christ, thank you. We pray all these things in your great and loving name. Amen.